And once again, good evening, everybody. And yes, it's our joy and our privilege to open the Word of God once more to the book that we have been studying for a couple of Sundays now. Let's open there, please, to the book of Habakkuk, an Old Testament minor prophet. We have explained last time that, of course, this doesn't mean that his message is not important because he's called a minor prophet, but that only compared to the other prophets, his writing is relatively smaller or shorter. That's why he's called a minor prophet. So Habakkuk, as what you already have heard, Habakkuk's name means embrace. Embrace. And you know, in all of Habakkuk's questions, he embraced the Lord. So that's the theme of our study is when God doesn't make sense. This is part four already of our study. And we have discussed the conversation of Habakkuk with the Lord. We have said that usually prophets talk to the people, bringing them the message of God. But for Habakkuk, it was different. Instead of reaching to the people with the message of God, he talked to God. Because he had some issues. He had some questions. He had some just some tough things that he's going through in his mind. The people of God during this time were not on the right direction. They were disobedient to God. They did not worship God. And so God is going to punish them by means of using a more evil nation. And that nation was Babylon. And so that's the struggle there of Habakkuk. God, how can you use an evil nation to judge your people? And it seems like as if God was just quiet and doesn't make sense and inconsistent. So the first question of Habakkuk was divine silence and divine inconsistency. Divine inconsistency, right? And then the second question was that how can you really judge us, Lord, with using this nation? And the Lord answered him with that. And we know the answer of the Lord: the just shall live by faith. Habakkuk, you just need to trust me on what I'm doing right now. You may not understand me, you may not understand my ways, but those who trust the Lord must just do that. Trust the Lord in what He does. But tonight, as we have that background now, tonight maybe you are at that stage where Habakkuk was, maybe you still have that question. Okay, I get it, Lord. I get it. I need to live by faith. I don't understand everything. I just need to trust you. And that's good. That's where we should be. But perhaps there is still a lingering thought at the back of your mind. Like, okay, but what will happen to them? You know, what will happen to the Chaldeans? What are you going to do with the Babylonians? Will you just let them be? I understand I need to trust you. But Lord, you know, I still, that part of me still lingers. And I still have, I'm not doubting you or anything. I just want to know, are you going to do something about them? Is there no justice for their evil deeds? That is a very relevant question even for us today. It can be translated into this. Yes, I have trusted Jesus Christ. I have decided to follow Jesus Christ even though difficult times come my way. But how about those who do not choose to follow Christ? Especially those who actually spurn His commands and mock His name and even persecute the church. What will happen to them? Will you, God, ultimately judge them? Well, we will see today from Scripture that in the case of the Chaldeans, they were not spared from God's righteous judgment. And so here in the passage that Josh has read, we would notice the words in verse number 4. Behold the proud. His soul is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. So there's a contrast here. Habakkuk, you and my people, you need to be trusting me. But the proud, behold, look at the proud. His soul is not upright in him. And that would refer to the nation of Babylon. They are the proud ones. Remember, they are so haughty. They're so proud. They depend on their strength, on their military power, and what they do. So this was a symbol for them. They were the proud men. And verse 5 explains their pitiful condition. Indeed, because he transgresses by wine, he is a proud man. And he does not stay at home because he enlarges his desire as hell. And he is like death and cannot be satisfied. He gathers to himself all nations and heaps up for himself all peoples. So this is the proud man here described in verse number 4. And that's what he does because of the pride in his heart. But as God continues here to talk to Habakkuk, and he talks to us today, dearly beloved, God gives 5 woes against the Chaldeans. Now, what is a woe? I don't know if you use it. You use that term here mostly in Australia, or you use it commonly here in Australia. Woe, or in the Philippines, we don't. It's not really a term that. It's kind of like a King James translation word that we don't use in the Philippines. But woe, what is woe? When you say woe here, God gives 5 woes. What is woe? The synonyms can be along the line of grief, wretchedness, anguish, affliction, lament. So woe is a word of judgment. Even Jesus Christ used this word many times. He pronounced woes to the Pharisees. Right? Because they were acting that they were nice and good, and Jesus Christ says, oh, you're like those what do you call this? Tombs, you know, whitewashed tombs. You're nice and white outside, but inside you're like disgusting, putrid. You're like, you're decaying. Woe unto you. That's a word of judgment. It emphasizes impending doom. There's judgment coming for you. It emphasizes condemnation or God's wrath. What is that? What do you think is the equivalent of that for Australians? How do you pronounce condemnation or lament or wrath to someone? Do you have an equivalent term, or do you use woe? Not necessarily, maybe. But I'm sure the unbelievers have a lot of words that they use that we should not use. But on a biblical sense, God used the word woe to denote judgment. And here, that's exactly the word he used. 5 woes. Let's get into them, okay? The first woe is found in verse 6 and 8, to 8. Will not these take up a proverb against him? Again, the proud man. A taunting riddle against him and say, woe to him who increases what is not his. How long? And to him who loads himself with many pledges. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty. Because you have plundered many nations, all the remnant of the people shall plunder you. Because of men's blood and the violence of the land and the city and of all who dwell in it. So the first woe here that God pronounces to the Chaldeans was the woe to plunder. Woe to plunder. You have plundered many nations. Plunder means stealing goods from a place or person, typically using force, and in a time of war or civil disorder. That's plunder. It can be related to the word extortion, where an extortion is obtaining something like money or treasure or gold through force or threats. So other synonyms could be ill-gotten wealth, theft, lust for control. So God pronounced woe to them because of these exact actions that they did. They increased their property through plunder. And this had been their bread and butter. Because they know they can do this. They can just march into a country who is smaller, who is like weaker, and they can just do this, you know, and they'll be successful. So they did this to all of the nations that they know they will be able to defeat. But there will come a time, God says, that the Chaldeans will be plundered themselves. Look at these very words. Will not your creditors rise up suddenly? Will they not awaken who oppress you? And you will become their booty? Because you have plundered many nations. So all of the remnant of the people shall plunder you. There will come a time that those whom you have left to live will rise up and will do what you have done to them. That is the first woe of God. In other words, God will not let them get away with what they did to many nations. All the remainder of the peoples they looted because of human bloodshed and violence will rise up and do exactly what they did to them. The second woe is found in verses 9 through 11. God says, woe to him who covets evil gain for his house, that he may set his nest on high, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. You give shameful counsel to your house, cutting off many peoples, and sin against your soul. For the stone will cry out from the wall, and the beam from the timbers will answer it. What is this second woe? Woe to exploitation. Why is exploitation? Exploitation is the action or fact of treating someone unfairly in order to benefit from their work. That's exploitation. Synonyms of exploitation are these words: inhumanity. Covetousness could also be on that line of thinking. Greed, unjust gain. Those are the words that will describe exploitation. The Chaldeans, dearly beloved, were full of greed and unjust gain, which pushed them to exploit others. The aim, of course, was pretty clear. It was to better themselves. Look at that verse number 9 again. Woe to him who covets evil gain for his house. It's for themselves. And it's said here also that he may set his nest on high, so that it's impossible for disaster or ruin to reach them. That's the words, that he may be delivered from the power of disaster. So they planned it so well, so that they will be the most powerful nation up there, that nobody can go up to their level and pull them down. That's how good they were in exploiting others. So the imagery here is that an eagle has built its nest so high so that there will be no chance for any predators to come up there and destroy their nest or eat their small baby eagles. That's the picture here. Yet, dearly beloved, in the process of exploiting others, they have cut off or ruined. The word here that the New King James translation used is cut off, right? Cutting off many peoples. Yet in the process of cutting off many people, they also ruined actually their own houses. In other words, it's like this. It's like a double-edged sword. Like they cut somebody else, but they're actually cutting themselves as well. So that it's like they're destroying their own soul. It's like they're destroying their own walls. They're destroying their own woodwork. And all of these are testifying of that evil thing that they did. Well, they think that they're building themselves, right? It's for their own gain. But in the total picture, God was allowing them to do that. But at the same time, actually, they're destroying themselves. That's the second woe. Woe to exploitation. The third woe, dearly beloved, is found in verses 12 through 14. Woe to him who builds a town with bloodshed, who establishes a city by iniquity. Behold, it is not the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire, and nations weary themselves in vain. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. What is this third woe? It's woe to their violence. Woe to their violence. Bloodshed is mentioned there in verse number 12. The second phrase there mentions the word iniquity. So these are the things that they are very good at. They build towns with bloodshed. They established their own cities by iniquity. McGee says this, this was the method of destruction that built Babylon. They became rich through warfare. They're destroying others, so when they go back to their own city, they will be able to build their own city and their buildings and their walls and their towns. So literally, they have built their cities, their towns, their palaces, and their very prosperity. How? Through violence and bloodshed. That's how they became more powerful. But look at what God says about this. Verses 13 to 14. Behold, is it not of the Lord of hosts that the peoples labor to feed the fire and nations weary themselves in vain? Pause for a while. In other words, the reality is this. Well, that's what they're seeing. They're destroying others, but they're building their own cities, their own palaces, right? But the reality of the matter is this. They might be able to see this. But this is what God is saying. The reality is this. That their labor was just fuel for fire, and the nations, themselves, this haughty person, the Babylonians, they're actually making them or building themselves up for nothing. That's basically the meaning of it. They're building up their towns, their cities, their walls, but actually their reality, it's in God's own plans, these are just all like wood for fire. Wood for fire. Well, it's a beautiful picture, right? The bigger city you have, the bigger fire you're going to have. The bigger house you're going to have, if fire comes in, the bigger bonfire you're going to have. Right? So that's the picture here. Okay, Babylonians, you're destroying others. Go ahead. And you're building yourselves a bigger town. Go ahead. Because the bigger your palaces, the bigger destruction I'm going to have for your own palaces. That's exactly what God is saying here. And verse 4 gives hope that the day, not for them, dearly beloved, but for the just. Here's the hope. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So verse 14 gives hope that the day will come that violence and bloodshed will be a thing of the past. The Babylonian power will be eradicated, will be destroyed. And that day will come that the earth will be filled with the glory or with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. Like what? Like waters covering the sea. And you know how waters cover the sea. There's nothing that if you pour the water there and you've been, I don't know if you've gone scuba diving or snorkeling, there's not much space there that the water cannot go. You know, there's nothing. When you go down there, it's just all water. Really. And that's exactly what that day is going to be. Dearly beloved, as a reflection, this is also our hope. Brothers and sisters, this is our hope. Earth's most glorious day will come, not because of the knowledge of science or technology or medicine or math, but when the earth is filled with the knowledge of the glory of God. You see, science, technology, medicine, math, or economy can help to an extent, but they are not our hope. God, in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, is our hope. And I believe Habakkuk here was actually writing about the 1,000-year reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, wherein, of course, powerful nations who are evil will no longer exist. He will reign in righteousness, and there will be, and the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord, like the waters that cover the sea. We will be there. And as Christians, we will be reigning with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't it lovely? as far as the Bible interpretation is concerned, we will actually be given posts. I don't know how it's going to happen specifically. I don't know how it's going to happen in grassroots. But Christians apparently will be given opportunities to lead as well. So you may be the next premier of Australia, if Australia will still exist during that time. You will be the next maybe prime minister. I don't know how the hierarchy of roles will be. But hey, if your town is next to my town, we'll have a some sort of agreement, okay, that we'll have a trade and all of that. But the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord. We look forward to that day, for that time. So that's the third woe. Woe to the Babylonians' violence. The fourth woe, verses 15 to 17. Woe to him who gives drink to his neighbor, pressing him to your bottle, even to make him drunk, that you may look on his nakedness. You are filled with shame instead of glory. You also drink and be exposed as uncircumcised. The cup of the Lord's right hand will be turned against you, and utter shame will be on your glory. For the violence done to Lebanon will cover you, and the plunder of beasts which made them afraid because of men's blood, and the violence of the land and the city, and of all who dwell in it. So that's the fourth woe. The woe to intoxication. Intoxication or drunkenness. And the relationship here also extended to lust. To lust. So the fourth woe here involves the corrupting of others by means of making them drunk, intoxicated. The specific sins mentioned here are getting others drunk for the purpose of, look at verse 15, that you may look on his nakedness. So there's a purpose here, not just to make him drunk, for the purpose of making him drunk, but the purpose here ultimately is because of lust and sexual sins. And the Chaldeans were known for this. They are party people, quote unquote. They want to have all of these orgies and drunken bouts, inviting all of their neighbors. And through that, they're able to do this sin with them. You see, drunkenness is always coupled with immorality, nakedness, and lust. The Chaldeans were known for this. Example that we find in the Bible is Daniel chapter 5. Let's go to that, please. One of the major prophets this time. Daniel chapter 5. Here we see an example. Of course, the Bible doesn't describe it to be in very vivid terms. But that's exactly how we understand it. Look at verses 1 through 4. Belshazzar, the king, made a great feast for 1,000 of his lords. Imagine, 1,000. And what? And drank wine in the presence of the 1,000. While he tasted the wine, Belshazzar gave the command to bring gold and silver vessels which his father Nebuchadnezzar had taken from the temple which had been in Jerusalem. These are their loots, their booty. They took this from force, remember, that the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken from the temple of the house of God, which had been in Jerusalem, and the king and his lords, his wives, and his concubines drank from them. Wow, this was, they were desecrating holy instruments from the temple, dearly beloved. These were holy instruments from the temple of Jehovah. But they took them and they used them as cups for their wines and drunkenness. They drank wine. Have you noticed how many times wine was mentioned in these four verses? And they drank wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, bronze and iron, wood and stone. So you see, this was in their culture. Drunkenness and immorality and sexual sins. And they used evil lifestyle, this evil lifestyle, to take advantage of their neighbors, that's what I've said. Verse 17. Go a little bit further down to verse 17. Going back to Habakkuk chapter 2, I mean. Chapter 2, verse 17. Not only that they were given to drunkenness and lust, but another word is mentioned there in verse 17 of Habakkuk chapter 2, for the violence done to Lebanon will cover you. In other words, not only that they were drunken and they were committing immorality and sexual sins, but they were also violent people. Because that's what also happens to you when you don't have control over your body anymore when you're drunk. Right? Oh, dearly beloved, when I was younger, I grew up in a squatters area. I don't know if you even have that here in Australia, being a first world nation or a developed nation. Squatters area just means that we didn't own the land. Well, our house, my family rented that piece of land where we built our house and we paid the owner. But the other areas, just in our vicinity, most people just went up there and just built their own house. And so they're squatters. They don't own the land. They don't pay anything. And that area was just, looking back right now, growing up there, was like, wow. It was a place where thieves would hide and prostitutes would live. And these are our neighbors. I mean, but I was young then. I mean, you know. And it was pretty common, late afternoons, even midday, to have drunk people walking down the street and asking for trouble. They would just shout, "Who wants to fight against me? Come out!" You know, something like, and they would have all of these long knives, you know, or sometimes even a gun. Who wants to fight against violence? Well, my grandfather was the chieftain of this community. I admire my grandfather. He's very brave. And, well, he was respected, of course. There was this one time, I cannot forget this, that there was a drunk man. I think he was also maybe using drugs, because he was just out in the town square. Well, not really like the town square. It's just like a place where it's dirt and, yeah, people just park their jeepneys there. So it was a big, like, square-ish area. And he was just there with a shotgun and just like inviting people to fight against him because he was drunk, you know. And Filipinos, dearly beloved, are, well, we like to see drama. You know, we don't see danger. So everybody would just be there and like, look, who's that? Oh, yeah. Oh. No, we're like that. You know, and my grandfather said, "I'm going to go out. Nobody goes out." Because, of course, he took his like this kind of like stick. Like, you know, I don't know what he's going to do with a stick. Like, looking back, now, how are you going to fight that guy? Like, no, shotgun and a stick. But anyway, being a Filipino, of course, a young kid, I told my aunt, let's go out and see the drama, what's happening there. No, your grandfather told us to stay. No, I want to see what's happening, because everybody's running there, right? You can see them running, like, what's happening? Like, you know, and you're hearing all these shots being shot in the air, like, but nobody's running away. Everybody's going there, like, looking. Eventually, I don't know why my aunt gave in. We went, I and my aunt. Again, Filipinos, right? So we were there, but he's far away. Maybe somewhere there in the bushes area. Yeah, and we were there. So everybody was just looking and, you know, just observing what's going to happen. You know, who will really topple him down and be another drunkard or something. Because we just know this guy. He's just our neighbor, right? But he's drunk. But out of nowhere, it just went berserk. You know, he started to like, and everybody ran towards their homes. And as a kid, of course, I ran home, but the canals there were just open. You know what canals are? Like, not just even rainwater would go there. Like, really the sewage system is, that's it. Because remember, there was no sewage. This is a squarous area. I fell into the canal, running home. Dark, black, you know, and all that. Disgusting. So I went home and washed myself, and interestingly, my grandfather was able to talk him through it, and he went home, you know, and everybody was just like, the next day just talked. But anyway, he went home and he saw me with wet hair and like in the middle of the night, like, why did you take a shower in the middle of the night? You know, and he eventually knew that we went there, and so I had a beating because I went out to see this show. But my point, beloved, was in telling you that story was that I don't know about drunkards here in Australia, but some drunkards in the Philippines could get so wild and violent, even to the point sometimes that they would hurt their wives, or if the wife is a drunkard, they would hurt their husband, their children. And the Babylonians were not exempted from that. They were pretty violent people. And so God pronounced woe against them in this area of their life. Drunkenness, lust, and violence. I would even imagine that when they attacked nations, they were high. They were controlled with these substances, this wine. Because how else can you explain the brutality that they would do? But the last woe that God pronounced to the Babylonians is found in verses 18 to 20. Look at your Bibles. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? The molded image, a teacher of lies, that the maker of its mold should trust in it, to make mute idols. Woe to him who says to wood, awake! To silent stone, arise! It shall teach! Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, yet in it there is no breath at all. Obviously, the last woe is a woe to their idolatry. Idolatry. Babylon was given to gross idolatry. Babylon was a land in which life was overshadowed by vast idolatry. It was this idolatry that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego resisted at the risk of their lives. Remember that those young teenagers? And there's a picture of one of their gods, a dragon, a sacred animal of Marduk, patron deity of Babylon. In the 12th century BC, Marduk was viewed as the supreme cosmic ruler of the earth. The Babylonians believed he was the creator of the universe and the ruler of gods and humans. Dearly beloved, as degrading as it sounds, they would worship this image. And that's exactly what God describes them here. What profit is the image that its maker should carve it? A teacher of lies, it's only a molded image. Why would you do that to mute idols? So God pronounced woe to them. Why would you say to the wood, awake? And to the stone, arise, it shall teach. Behold, yes, it's covered with gold and silver, yet God says, there is no breath at all to them. No breath at all. And God pronounced woe to them. In one sense, says one author, or in many ways, idolatry is worse than the other sins mentioned here in the series of woes. For it is an abandoning of God to a false religion and trying to replace the irreplaceable with something that can never satisfy. I believe this is truly the heart of the entire matter. Why are they able to be like these kind of people? Because they rejected God from their lives. The rhetorical question here was this. Can it give guidance? Can it give guidance? Answer, of course, no. Why? It has no breath. It is lifeless. It's good for nothing. And this is one really of the saddest things that the Philippines has. Vast idolatry. because a lot of our countrymen are Catholics. We are called the only Christian nation in Asia, but actually we're not Christian. We're a Catholic nation. And those are two different things. You would go to houses and friends and all that, and they would have big wood. And we live in Cebu. Cebu is one of the oldest cities in the Philippines. And they have one of the oldest Santo Niño. That's the baby Jesus that they worship. And this month, January, is a big month for Catholics because on the third and the fourth Sundays, those two big cities, Cebu and then my hometown, Iloilo City, will have a festivity celebrating the baby Jesus, that idol. And they would raise him up with a beat of the drums. They will be dancing and revelry and shouting and lines and all of these wonderful costumes honoring that idol. And they would shout these words, Viva, 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 Señor Santo Niño. Viva, this means, yeah. And our church, Dome Baptist Church, which is there in the middle of the city, and even though our hall is air-conditioned, we can hear the beat of the drums over the worship service. Sometimes it could bring you goosebumps, you know, in their shout. How that the entire city will just be given to idolatry. And you know what? It's almost always certain. These past years that I've known, there's always a big, massive fire in our city right after the festival. I don't know why. I don't know why. But some Christians would relate that to God's judgment. Because there will be, like, and we would pray in the church, oh, I hope, Lord, that you will spare us from a big fire this year. Because almost every year there will be a big fire in part of the city and hundreds of houses will be burned down. Well, I don't know. I would ask God that someday. Lord, the fire in 2018, was that in relationship to your judgment, to our celebration of the city? I don't know. But even God himself judged the Babylonians here. He sent woe to them because idolatry was at the root of their life. And they rejected God because of that. And their lifestyle became that kind of violent lifestyle because of their godlessness. But, dearly beloved, verse number 20. I don't know why I love this verse, because this is one of those familiar congregational responses in churches. Tim, have you heard of this? The Lord is in His holy temple. In the Philippines, we would use this as a congregational response in the beginning of the service. The Lord is in His holy temple. The Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence. Let all the earth keep silence before Him. Keep silence. Keep silence before Him. We would sing this at the beginning of a service, like after usually a prayer. And when I found this out, it's not really in the context of worship though. I mean, in the context of worship of idolatry, in contrast to that, God says, listen, the real God, the real Lord, the real Jehovah is not contained in that image that these people are making. He is in His holy temple. In other words, He is the one reigning. He rules. He deserves worship. He is the true and living God. And therefore, all the earth must keep silent before Him. So conclusion, dearly beloved, what happened to Babylon? God gave Habakkuk here and us a clear picture of what will happen to them. God will judge Babylon and their evil deeds. What happened to them? Jump back to Daniel chapter 5. And we will now go to the last part of that chapter, verses 13 to 31. We know what happened here, right? That Belshazzar saw a writing on the wall. And even though he called all of the wisest people he knew, magicians and all of that, to interpret the writing on the wall, they could not. Then somebody else said, I think we remember somebody who can do this. And so it was Daniel, of course. So 13 says, then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you the Daniel who is one of the captives from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? I have heard of you, that the spirit of God is in you, and that light and understanding and excellent wisdom are found in you. Now the wise men, the astrologers, have been brought in before me, that they should read this writing and make known to me its interpretation. But they could not give the interpretation of the thing. And I have heard of you, that you can give interpretations and explain enigmas. Now if you can read the writing and make known to me its interpretation, you shall be clothed with purple and have a chain of gold around your neck, and shall be the third ruler in the kingdom. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, let your gifts be for yourself, and give your rewards to another. Yet I will read the writing to the king, and make known to him the interpretation. O king, the most high God gave Nebuchadnezzar, your father, a kingdom and majesty, glory and honor. And because of the majesty that he gave him, all peoples, nations and languages trembled and feared before him. Whomever he wished, he executed. Whomever he wished, he kept alive. Whomever he wished, he set up. And whomever he wished, he put down. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit was hardened in pride, he was deposed from his kingly throne and they took his glory from him. Then he was driven from the sons of men. His heart was made like the beast and his dwelling was with the wild donkeys. They fed him with grass like oxen and his body was wet with the dew of heaven till he knew that the Most High God rules in the kingdom of men and appoints over it whomever he chooses. But you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, although you knew all this. And you have lifted yourself up against the Lord of heaven. They have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your lords, your wives, and your concubines have drunk wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, bronze and iron, wood and stone, which did not see or hear or know. And the God who holds your breath and is in his hand and owns all your ways, you have not glorified. Then the fingers of the hand were sent from him, and this writing was written. And this is the inscription that was written. Many, many tekel upharsin. This is the interpretation of each word. Many. God has numbered your kingdom and finished it. Tekel, you have weighed in the balances and found wanting. Peres, your kingdom has been divided and given to the Medes and Persians. Then Belshazzar gave the command and they clothed Daniel with purple and put a chain of gold around his neck and made a proclamation concerning him that he should be the third ruler in the kingdom. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain. And Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. That's the end of it. God did not give us much detail, but historians would. And if you would read more historical books, you would know what exactly happened to them. Dearly beloved, God gave Habakkuk the opportunity to see what God would do. That God will indeed judge Babylon and her evil deeds. We cannot but think of the current state of our world. Right? Plunder, exploitation, violence, intoxication, and idolatry are very rampant. Now, we may not have wooden idols here in Australia. Actually, I haven't seen one. For my last almost 4 months of my stay here, I haven't seen one. Maybe I haven't gone to the right places. But I'm sure we have other gods here. We have other idols here. Maybe pleasure. Maybe wealth. Maybe materialism. We pray continually that the Lord will see God in His holy temple and that they keep silent before Him, honor Him instead of all of His idols that we see around us. But we know as well that men will be unrepentant. They will continue to do evil. But God will indeed judge and destroy nations who proudly raise their hands against God. And these are the following verses that will prove that. Go through with me quickly, dearly beloved. Psalm 9:8. Psalm 9:8 tells us, He shall judge the world in righteousness, and He shall administer judgment for the peoples in uprightness. Isaiah 26:9. With my soul I have desired you in the night. Yes, by my spirit within me I will seek you early. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world will learn righteousness. Another one in Isaiah 13:11. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will halt the arrogance of the proud. I will lay low the haughtiness of the terrible. These are the very words from the Old Testament, dearly beloved. And I don't know, we might see the world right now winning, you know, evil, it's raining. And we see that governments are now filled with the aim of just getting themselves better and bigger and richer with no intention of glorifying God. And we might be hopeless, but don't be hopeless, dearly beloved. God will judge. And His righteousness will reign. And here's something from the New Testament. In fact, for the future, Revelation 22:12. John writes, and behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give everyone according to his work. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Jesus Christ will judge, and everything that was done before Him, before His very eyes, will be judged. Peter also records this exact same thing, the judgment of God coming. 2 Peter 3:7. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Don't worry about earth. What you're saying, this earth will be destroyed because of what other natural disasters like heating or these other natural catastrophes. And no, so we need to preserve it. We need to do all our best and put all our efforts. To a point, yes, we need to take care of our planet because this is the only planet God has given to us. But listen, this will never be destroyed by us. You know who will destroy this? God will destroy it. It's reserved, dearly beloved. It's reserved, preserved by the same word. Are reserved for fire until the day of judgment. And dearly beloved, if you ask this evening the same question that Habakkuk did ask during his time, God might give you another question, might respond with you or to you with these words, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? God will do what is right. With the time of Habakkuk, God may seem inconsistent, but in the long run, God will show that truly He is the righteous King of the entire universe. Dearly beloved, that's what the song says this evening that we have just sung. We are on the victorious side. As a Christian, we look forward for that glorious day when we will be standing with the truth and the righteousness of God, and the rest, evil and iniquity, will be judged by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. So take heart, dearly beloved. Take heart. Even though the present and the immediate future seems bleak for us, Maybe for your life, for your family, for your job, for our country, for our world. It's never bleak for a Christian. Because we will have victory. Lord God, thank you for quieting down our fears, our apprehensions, our doubts tonight from a very unlikely passage. But thank you, Lord, that you have shown us tonight indeed that you will judge. You will put an end to evil, to iniquity. By way of example, Lord, you put an end to the Babylonian Empire. And someday, you will do that, the same thing, whatever's left of evil in this earth. And that comforts us, O Lord, to those of us who follow you in righteousness. Because we know that someday, indeed, you will reign. You will reign in true and perfect righteousness. And we will reign with you and we will enjoy joy and peace. And there will be no more fear, apprehensions or doubts, or sickness, injustice, iniquity. Thank you, dear Lord, that we have this hope in you. And so I pray that as we face another week, strengthen our faith in you. Because the judge of all the earth will do right. And now may the love of God the Father and the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the communion of the Holy Spirit be upon us now and forevermore. Amen.